Luke 21. And we're going to be reading verses 7 to 28. Luke 21, verses 7 to 28. Let's just give you a refresh, because it's been a while since we've been in Luke, and we've had Christmas as well. So Jesus is at the end of his public ministry. He has been teaching solidly through the week, and things are getting very close to the day of his crucifixion. And in his final day in the temple, after his teaching, he's in a place where he's right next door to the treasury. And in the treasury there are these 13 metal receptacles looking like trumpets where people give donations. And the advantage of them being metal is that people can hear you put your money in. And so there come all these rich people, and they're putting tons of cash in, and they can hear all the coins drop in. And everybody's thinking, oh, look at these people, the amount of money that they give. But Jesus doesn't hear the money of these rich men. He hears the soft tinkle of two mites given by this widow. The difference between the two offerings is the rich gave out their abundance. It didn't touch them at all. But this woman gave out of her poverty. And she really felt the pain and the cost of what she gave. But because it cost her, it meant so much to the Lord. And it might be that we think, in the eyes of men, what we have is so small, so little, that it's of no significance whatsoever. But it's significant to the Lord. He sees it, and it makes a difference to him. Then, as they were leaving the temple, the disciples started to point out all the glory and the splendor of the temple, all its ornaments and decorations. And one of which was, it was covered in gold all the way around, so much so that from a distance you looked up to the Temple Mount and it looked like there was snow on top. And if you were close, you couldn't look at the temple because of the brilliance of the reflection of the sun in this gold plating around the temple. It was glorious. And here were the disciples saying, look at this glory and the splendor of this temple. And I wonder whether Jesus secretly in his head was thinking, well, big deal, where I come from, we've got gold on the pavement. But instead of Jesus saying, yes, it does look magnificent, he tells them that this temple is going to be destroyed, so much so that not one block will be left on top of another. And we looked at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and how after the temple was burned, the Roman soldiers took every block apart so they could get to the gold that had melted in between it. And we closed last time by looking at the question that the disciples gave in verse 7, which says, and they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And it's a sensible, logical question. You just heard about the destruction of the temple. We, from hindsight, know that it happened in 70 AD, but these disciples had no clue when it was going to happen, and they want to know, Lord, when's it going to happen, and what's the sign of it happening? And so this morning, we're going to see Jesus' answer to that question. Should we just close our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth and helps us to understand your word. I pray that as we look into this passage this morning, that you would give us that understanding. And, Lord, it will give us greater confidence in your word and greater confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Could I have a volunteer, please, to read verses 7 to 28? Go on in.
So they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things were about to take place? And he said, Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am here, he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, Nation will rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your heart not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possesses your soul. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon and the stars, and on the earth distressed nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near.
Lovely. Thanks, Kate. Okay, so verses 8 to 9 are just a general warning. Then verses 10 to 19 talk about the signs that lead up to the destruction of the temple. And then 20 almost talks about that time of destruction and what follows afterwards. Now, even though the conversation started as Jesus was leaving the temple, by the time this question arises and Jesus gives his answers, they're actually on the Mount of Olives. Hence, this discourse is called the Olivet Discourse. And you find it not only in Luke, but you also find it in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, and each place emphasis in different areas and give different details. But we're just going to focus largely upon the Luke account this morning. And the first thing we read is this general warning in verses 8 and 9. Take heed that you be not deceived, he says. And in verse 9, be not terrified. There are two things that the Lord warns his disciples. I don't want you to be deceived, and I don't want you to be terrified. And the source of deception is described in verse 8 as false Christs. Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near. Go you not therefore after them. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived evil by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Satan is a deceiver. Satan is the father of lies, and his modus operandi is deception. And the one way that he does this is through counterfeit. And he brings counterfeit Christs into this world, counterfeit messiahs, to deceive people so that they follow after these counterfeits instead of following after the true Jesus Christ. And the Lord warns both his disciples and us here this morning not to be deceived by these false messiahs. In Wikipedia, under the heading List of Messiah Claimants, I noticed that there are 15 people in the Jewish faith that have claimed to be Messiah, 35 in the Christian faith who have claimed to be Messiah, and 19 other people who have claimed to be Messiah who are of no particular religion. But this is the general characteristic of the age that we live in. Not necessarily an indicator that Jesus is about to return. There have been false messiahs right from Jesus' ascension right up to now, and we as disciples need to watch out for them. The second thing that Jesus says is be not terrified. Verse 9, but when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. We all know that war is a terrible thing. It brings out the worst in man, and it brings the worst type of suffering to men as well. And if you add to it the thought that this might be a sign that judgment is on its way with Jesus coming, that terror will be doubled. But the Lord said, be not terrified. You see, war is a general characteristic of the age that we live in, from the time of Jesus' ascension to right now. It is not necessarily an indicator that Jesus is about to return. Be not deceived, be not terrified. Then Jesus goes into talking about the general signs that will precede this destruction of the temple in 70 AD. We read in verse 10, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So this is a picture of war, and war will certainly precede the 70 AD destruction of the temple. But that word nation can also be translated ethnos, which talks about an ethnic group. And that word kingdom is more specifically not talking about a kingdom, but the right or the authority to rule over a kingdom. So what it's talking about there is more civil war, or battles for rulership and control. And what's interesting is if you look at the time leading up to 70 AD, there was quite a lot of civil war and battles for leadership and control. First and foremost, in Judea, in Israel, you had those people that were revolutionaries who tried to resist Roman control, and then you had those who were supporters of Israel. And what happened was there was a civil war that broke out in Israel. And there were three factions. There was Eleazar, who led the Zealots. There was a guy called John, who led the Galileans. And there was another guy called Simeon, who led the Idumeans. And they fought against each other, but they also fought against Rome. So you had this civil war in Israel, but then you had this greater war between Israel and Rome, called the Great Revolt, or the First Jewish-Roman War. Now, you thought, well, okay, Rome's going to come in and crush Israel, but they had problems of their own, because there was a civil war going on in Rome as well. In 69 AD, it was a real year of conflict. You see, in 68 AD, the year before, Nero had committed suicide. And 69, there was a battle for who was going to be in rulership, who was going to be in control. And it was the year of four emperors. You can look this up, and it's all documented. And so what you had is something of a constitutional crisis in Rome. And so the Roman Empire almost collapsed due to this infighting. So you had problems in Rome, you had problems in Israel, and you had problems between Rome and Israel. It was a real mess. But that's exactly what Jesus said it would be like before 70 AD. The Roman historian Tacitus also speaks about that in his book Histories, but we won't go into that, we'll just move on. Then we go on into verse 11, and we read, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now we read about four more things that are going to happen before the destruction of the temple. There's going to be earthquakes, famines, pestilence, fearful sights, and great signs there be from heaven. Now, if you were to look at the matter of earthquakes, you can go to a Roman philosopher called Seneca, who wrote in 58 AD, quote, how often have cities of Asia and Achaia fallen with one fatal shock, talking of earthquakes. So many cities have been swallowed up in Syria. How many in Macedonia? How often has Cyprus been wasted by this calamity? How often has Paphos become a ruin? News has often been brought us of the demolition of whole cities at once. So here we've got a written record of there being lots of earthquakes leading up to 70 AD, just as Jesus said it would be. In fact, in February the 5th, 63 AD, just 7 years before the destruction of the temple in Israel, we read of large earthquakes that took place in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, Judea, and Pompeii. As Jesus said, earthquakes will precede this time of destruction. And it was actually the case. We can see so from historical records. What about famines? Well, there's the four famines of Claudius. These were famines in 41 AD, 45 AD, 50 AD, and 52 AD. There's a very useful website that I came across which told me all about these and plenty of other famines that existed in the world at this time. And that famine in 45 AD is actually recorded in the Bible in Acts 11, verses 27 to 30. Luke testifies of it. So, and we also read of famines recorded by Josephus. So yes, there were famines leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. What about pestilence? I found another very helpful website called the Database of Pestilence in the Roman Empire. Why anybody thought that we needed a website called that, I don't know, but it helped me because in 65 AD, there was an autumn plague in Rome which killed 30,000 people, and with the many sieges that were placed upon towns and cities, that caused disease and pestilence to grow in those cities as well, and that we'd also see that in Israel too. There was certainly pestilence leading up to 70 AD as Jesus foretold. Then we read of fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now, I've got Josephus here. And if you were to read in his Book of Wars, chapter 4, section 3, he talks about the events that preceded 70 AD. And he talks of a number of things. He speaks of a comet that hung over the city for an entire year, a heavenly sign. He speaks of a star resembling a sword that hung over Jerusalem. He speaks of how a tremendous light shone round the altar and the temple during the night, and it was so bright that it made it appear like day. Also speaks of a heifer being led to sacrifice in the temple, and suddenly it gave birth to a lamb. I know. And there was this heavy eastern gate made of brass that it took many men to open. And it talks about how that temple gate opened without any human assistance. There were these fearful signs and there were these heavenly signs that occurred leading up to the events of 70 AD. And we got it recorded in the history book here. I can show it to you afterwards. Going on to verses 12 to 17, we read of persecution that hit the church. But before these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. So we're going to see that persecution is going to hit the disciples before the events of 70 AD, but despite there being arrests, betrayals and death, it will be a testimony for you. Now, we don't have to go too far to be able to know that this is true. In Acts 4, we read of the arrest of Peter and John, how they were imprisoned. Then they were made to stand before the Sanhedrin, and they were threatened and released. They go back to their brethren, they give testimony, everybody gives glory to God, and we read in Acts 4, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Not quite the reaction the Sanhedrin were looking for, but we saw how the gospel prospered and how people's faith became emboldened as a result of this persecution. In Acts 5, we read about how all the apostles were arrested this time, and all the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin. This time they stepped it up a notch and they flogged them, and then they released them. They go back, they give testimony, and in Acts 5:45 we read, and every day in the temple and from house to house they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Instead of persecution stopping the Christians, it prospered the Christians. And I'm sure we've all heard about Peter's arrest, how he was in prison, and how the angel came and delivered him. And the first thing he does is he goes back, knocks on the door. The maidservant gets so excited, she goes back and tells him that Peter's at the door. And they say, well, let him in. And he gives testimony, just as it says in Luke would happen. You'll be persecuted, but it will be part of a testimony for everybody. Then, of course, we've got the arrest and the imprisonment of Paul, which caused him to be in a place where he could testify before the Sanhedrin. Both Felix and Festus, the governors, King Agrippa, and eventually Nero. And all that time, he was giving testimony. Persecution was rife in the church, leading right up to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. But we read, settle it in verse 14. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Jesus promised special grace and help to those facing persecution, hardship, and suffering. You don't need a rehearsed speech. If you have a rehearsed speech, you're relying upon your own wisdom and your own flesh. All you need is the Holy Spirit to give you voice. That's what you need. Peter, the apostles, Stephen, Paul, all spoke marvelous words. And it wasn't about the amount of preparation and time they had put in as to how marvelous their words were. It was about how much time they'd spent in the presence of the Lord, how submitted and yielded their lives were. That's what gave them voice. And that's what's more important, that time in the presence of the Lord. We read in verse 16, and you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. The Jews betrayed the Jews, didn't they, when they put their own brethren on trial for being Christians. As a result of our faith in Christ, we will find we will be betrayed. We will lose friendships. We will find distance between us and family members. We will find conflict and betrayal in our life because of our allegiance and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's inevitable. But we also read about death here. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. We know that the time leading up to 70 AD was rife with not only persecution, but martyrdom, with death as well. We read of the death of Stephen in Acts 7, because he was stoned in Israel. We read of James, the brother of John, who was beheaded by King Herod in Acts 12. We all know of Barnabas, who joined Paul in his first missionary journey. He was stoned in Cyprus in 61 AD. You've all heard of Andrew, the one who was first a disciple of John the Baptist before a disciple of Jesus, the one who led Peter to Jesus. He was crucified in Greece. But before he was crucified in Greece, did you know he visited Kiev? He brought the gospel to Ukraine. And of course, we know about Peter, who was crucified in 64 AD. He saw his wife being crucified, and then he was crucified. But he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the same as my Lord. And so they crucified him upside down. There was death. There was martyrdom leading up to 70 AD, just as Jesus said there would be. And you shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. You know, persecution became of Jesus, but it's not just exclusive to the few. It's rife in the world today. We are in the minority in this country. We live in relative freedom, not having to worry about persecution. Christians are being persecuted and Christians are being killed throughout the whole world. I read a report made up by Jeremy Hunt, the Foreign Secretary, back in May last year. And he talked about the numbers of Christians that are being martyred is borderline genocide in some parts of the world, and that Christians are the greatest body of people being persecuted in the world today. It is incredible how many Christians are suffering and dying for the Christian faith today. And then we read verses 18 and 19. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess your souls. Seems a bit of a contradiction, having talked about death and martyrdom, that not a hair of your head shall perish. This goes back to 1 Samuel 14, where Jonathan had dissipate his father Saul out of ignorance. And Saul said, right, okay, we've got to kill you, Jonathan. He was prepared to kill his own son. But Jonathan was so popular amongst all the men that the men rescued Jonathan. And we read in 1 Samuel 14:45, as the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. He was facing death. His death was decreed, but his life was saved. What's being talked about here is, you might suffer for your faith, you might even die for your faith. There might be the death sentence over you, but your life is safe because it's hidden with Christ. We shouldn't have our focus just upon this life and preserving our life here. We should have a greater focus upon the life that is ahead with the Lord. If we are here with Christ, then our life is secure regardless of whatever happens in this life. And this is the focus upon the disciples leading up to 70 AD. They were facing persecution, they were facing death, but they were hid with Christ. They had a greater hope of that which lay ahead. And so we get to verse 20. In fact, verses 20 to 24. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. The desolation thereof is near. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in their countries enter thereto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, the first thing we read of here is that there's going to be a military presence in Jerusalem. And when this military presence rises in Jerusalem, we know that number one, the desolation is near, and number two, it's time to flee. The desolation is near and it's time to flee. Now, that military presence in Jerusalem began in 66 AD when the Roman army started to come in to put down this revolt as a result of this civil war that was happening in Israel. What was happening was that Rome had placed great taxation upon Israel. Israel didn't want to pay, so they were starting to revolt. And what ended up happening is that Rome raided Jerusalem, and they also raided the temple and plundered it in the name of tax in 66 AD. This should have been a warning that it was time to flee. And what do we see happening in 66 AD? Well, we see that Cestius Gallus, who was the name of the general that led the armies of Rome into Jerusalem in 66 AD, laid siege to Jerusalem for 9 days. And what followed directly after that is a number of the Christians fled the city. They fled the city in 66 AD because of the words here of Jesus. So that which Jesus said was going to happen, a siege to Jerusalem happened, and that which Jesus said was going to happen, people fleeing, happened. But if we move on 4 years to 70 AD, we know from our Christian fathers Eusebius and Epiphanius that there was a second flight from Jerusalem, and this is called the flight to Pella. And what happened is the Christians saw the Roman armies coming again, and they fled west of the Jordan to a place called Pella, and they stayed there while Jerusalem was destroyed. And it is recorded in history that not a single Christian perished in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD because they followed the warning of Jesus and they ran to safety. It was only non-believing Jews that perished. So we see that which Jesus said was going to happen, happened. Then we carry on reading in verses 22, that for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. This period of time will be a day of vengeance, a day of great distress, and a day of wrath. Or when we say day, we mean a period of time. Now, the parallel verse to this in Matthew's account is in Matthew 24, verse 21. And he doesn't use the word great distress. He doesn't really use the word vengeance. He doesn't use the word wrath. What he says is, verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." So Jesus is saying that this time will be a time of great tribulation. And what's interesting is that this period of time is also referred to by Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. You want to keep your finger in Luke 21 and just jump over to Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So we're talking about a time of trouble. And what we read here is that that time of trouble will be for the children of your people. That's a reference to Israel. So this time of great tribulation will be the time for Israel. We also read that your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found in the book. Who are those people written in the book? They're believers. Believers will be delivered. And that's what we saw happen in the flights of 66 AD and 70 AD. The believers fled the city and they were safe. It was only Israel that suffered under this great tribulation. If we were to jump down to verse 6 of Daniel 12, we see that that question is asked at the end of the verse. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And the answer is given in verse 7. And in this case, I prefer the translation, would you believe, of the Good News Bible, because it makes life easy for us. So, the angel raised both hands towards the sky and made a solemn promise in the name of the eternal God. I heard him say, "It will be 3.5 years when the persecution of God's people ends. All these things will have happened." So this time of great tribulation will last 3.5 years, we read in Daniel. What's interesting is that Nero declared war on Israel in February 67 AD. And Jerusalem fell in August 70 AD. That's a period of 3.5 years. So this great tribulation did last 3.5 years, as Daniel prophesied and as Jesus alluded to in Luke 21. Then we go on, verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And indeed, the Israelites were taken into captivity. They were dispersed among the nations, although God has preserved them, hallelujah. And we see that Jerusalem has been trodden down of the Gentiles. They did fall by the sword, they were led away, and Jerusalem was trodden down. And then we get to verses 25 to 28. And we read, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near." And now we hit problems. Now we hit problems, because after the destruction of Jerusalem, there were no signs in the heavens, as it talks about. And there was no distress of the nations. There wasn't any worldwide distress. And the Son of Man did not visibly return on clouds after this date as well. And so we've got a problem. And what do we do about this? How do we answer this problem? Well, we know the disciples asked two questions. When shall these things be? What sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And these two questions focus upon the temple destruction foretold by Jesus. But Jesus has not only answered these questions, but he's gone on to something else. He's talking about the second coming. He's talking about the return of Jesus. Why is he doing that? The disciples haven't asked about that. or have they? If you were to go to the same parallel passage in Matthew, where the disciples ask Jesus the question, we read in Matthew 24, verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? They not only wanted to know when the destruction of the temple was going to occur, they wanted to know what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world. And what Jesus is saying, that all these events that have happened in 70 AD somehow prefigure the events that are going to precede the second coming of the Son of Man, of Jesus Christ. And then after Jesus Christ comes again, comes what they call the end of the world or the end of the age, but it's really talking about the Messianic age, the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to really understand what we're talking about here, I need to introduce you to a principle of Bible interpretation, and that's called the principle of double reference. The principle of double reference. This is where there is a prophecy in the Bible which has two fulfillments. It has double fulfillment. It has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. It has an immediate fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. I'll give you an example. In 2 Samuel 7, God will establish, it says that God will establish through David a son and a house. The near fulfillment, the immediate fulfillment, was in Solomon, the son, and in the house of David. But the future, or ultimate fulfillment, is in the Messiah and in his kingdom. In Jeremiah 31:15, we read, Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. The immediate or near fulfillment there is speaking of Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, weeping in despair over her children. And that was a picture of the grief that Israel was experiencing, all their children that would be going into exile in Babylon. That was the near fulfillment. But the ultimate fulfillment we saw in Matthew 2, where we saw the massacre of the children in Bethlehem. And again, Rachel weeps over her children. A near and far, immediate and ultimate fulfillment. And I'll give you a third one. Isaiah 61, we all know. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The immediate or the near fulfillment of that is Israel was saying, I'm anointed and directed to proclaim liberty to the captive Jews in Babylon. You'll be held captive, but you'll be liberated. But the far and the ultimate fulfillment is that the Messiah is the anointed one, and he'll bring liberty to all those who are enslaved to sin. And of course, Jesus quoted this verse in the synagogue in Luke 4. Near and far, immediate and ultimate fulfillment. So, when we come to the Olivet Discourse, this is an example of this double reference, this principle of double reference. And what Luke's Gospel does is it focuses more upon the near fulfillment in 70 AD, but Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse focuses more upon the far fulfillment, in which will be when Jesus Christ comes again and the events leading up to the Jesus' second coming. So what Jesus is talking about here in Luke 21 is not only predominantly about what happened in 70 AD, but is looking to the future. And I want to try and illustrate to you how that is and how this came to fulfillment. And I think the best way to do this is to give you a picture of what things are going to look like proceeding to the time of Jesus' second return. So this is my understanding of the layout of the book of Revelation and the 7 years that precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. I know it's a bit small, I'm sorry for that. I was going to print you off all a copy, but my printer's run out of ink. What we have there is seven seals. And in the seventh seal comes seven trumpets, and out of the seventh trumpet comes seven bowls. We have two periods of 3.5 years, which total a period of 7 years. These 7 years will precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. I call the first 3.5 years the beginning of sorrows. I call the second 3.5 years the Great Tribulation. Now, we read in Luke 21, verse 8, that preceding the coming of, preceding the events, there will be false Christs. If you open up seal 1, you'll find that there is a false Christ, the Antichrist. We read in verse 10 of Luke that one of the things that shall precede is wars. And if you open up the second seal, you'll find that what came out was war. If in verse 11 of Luke we saw that one of the things that was going to happen were famines, if you open up the third seal, there's famine. Also, we saw in verse 16 of Luke that death was going to precede the 70 AD. And we see that if you open up the fourth seal, death is released. That precedes the second coming. In verses 12 to 19 of Luke, we read of persecution preceding 70 AD. But if you open up the fifth seal, what comes out of that is persecution preceding the second coming. If we also read of earthquakes and heavenly signs in verse 11. And if you open up the sixth seal, what came out? Earthquakes, darkness, and meteors. Heavenly signs and earthquakes. But also, in the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven, there was thunder and lightning, and there was an earthquake on earth. More heavenly signs and more earthquakes. If we go on to the trumpets, in the first trumpet there was hail and fire that fell from heaven, and it destroys a third of the earth. In the second trumpet there's some kind of molten mass that falls from the sky, and it kills a third of marine life. In the third trumpet, there is a burning star that falls from the sky and it destroys a third of the fresh water. And in the fourth trumpet, there's a striking of light. A third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars are destroyed. So when we read in Luke 21:11, fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven, not only did they precede 70 AD, they'll precede the second coming of the Lord as well. We went on in verse 20 onwards of Luke, and we talked about how there will be a military presence in Jerusalem, and that this is going to be a time of desolation, and it's a time to flee. As we get to... don't know what happened there. As we get to the midpoint in these 7 years, we're going to find that the nature of the Antichrist changes. He'd originally made a 7-year treaty with Israel. He'll show his true colours. He'll turn against Israel. And we'll see his armies probably coming into Israel. And he'll set up what's called the abomination of desolation in the temple. Just as Jesus said, that there's going to be desolation. And what happens at that point? Well, at this midpoint in the tribulation, we're going to see that Israel flees into the wilderness. Just as there was those who fled to Pella preceding 70 AD. You can read about that in Revelation 12:6. And then we talked about the event of that time when we saw in Matthew it was called the Great Tribulation, and it was also referenced in Daniel. We saw it was going to be a time of great distress and wrath, but it will only affect Israel. It will not affect the believers. The believers will not go through the Great Tribulation. In fact, I believe that believers won't go through the whole of the tribulation. They'll be saved, that it will only be affecting Israel. And that time will end after the Great Tribulation, and at the end of that Great Tribulation, we will see the second coming of the Messiah, which is what's spoken of here in verses 25, 26, and 27. Men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking up, well, actually, sorry, verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring. All these signs in the heavens happening, all the distress that falls upon the earth, all of men's hearts failing, happening during this time. Men's hearts failing for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then, at this point here, shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when you see these things beginning to come to pass, then look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draws near. There shall be signs, and there will, people will see the coming of the Son of Man in the cloud. So we see that those events that happened preceding 70 AD and the destruction of the temple mirror the events that precede the second coming of the Lord, the principle of double reference. This is even clearer in Matthew's account, because Matthew is a greater focus upon the second coming. But we'll see at this point that salvation will come to those believers who are on earth, judgment for the unbelievers on the earth. Our Lord will establish his messianic age, the millennium, the thousand-year reign, and a time of unprecedented peace and justice will occur. Now, this answers all of the disciples' questions. I'm sure it's given you a lot more questions to ask. But I think it's worth us to remember that though the Lord will come in the rapture to deliver his people, that doesn't absolve us of persecution, trial and hardship. The true believers suffered tremendously leading up to the events in 70 AD, and true believers will suffer tremendously leading up to the events of the second coming. We are not immune from persecution. We are not immune. And I was reminded, I wonder whether I can find, I put it in the wrong place in my notes. The promise given to us in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Are you suffering persecution? Are you living a godly life? The one will lead to the other. But we're not to worry about the persecution. We're to place our hope firmly fixed ahead upon the one who is going to come and save us. We need to be hid in Christ and know that regardless of what happens to us temporarily and eternity, we are safe and secure. I bid you to take these things to think about them, and I pray that the Lord would bless the word to you. Amen.